All right, turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. And be reminded as you turn there that this is God's holy word. There are no errors of any kind. God's word is sufficient to know how to live and to know what His will is, and it is authoritative over every single area of your life. So let's look and listen carefully at Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you that you are kind and merciful enough to us because of your glory and because of the blood of your Son, that your covenant continues and that your contending with man continues, though we certainly deserve to be wiped out the very first time we sinned. And so, Lord, I pray that as you open up your law, that we would behold wondrous things that we have not been, nor have we done. But we have done the very opposite. And so, Lord, I pray that as you bring this controversy down to us, that you would send your Spirit to bind us up, to make us attend to your word, to bring conviction. And then as you break up our fallow ground, as this book goes on to say, that you would sow in righteousness, that you would give us peace, not as the world gives peace, but we thank you that your Son has come and told us that he brings peace, not as the world gives peace, but it was a peace that was won by violence, by you being faithful to your promise to judge all wrongdoing, that on that ground alone we might find favor with you. So Lord, make us look to your Son. Make us look to his blood and righteousness, that as we see this law raining down on us, we would not say that the good news is that the bad news was wrong, but that we would listen to the Spirit and feel this conviction and know that it is true. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Lord, contend with your people and give us Christ. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is God's Controversy. God has a controversy. That may surprise you. A couple of years ago, I was watching a commercial on one of those Christian television networks selling to its viewers a more relational God. A more relational God. Have your antennas up. More relational than who or what? With each scene, the next speaker introduced the viewer to a God I can share my feelings with. As you should. A God I can cry to. But then finally, a God I can scream at. so as to bring your protest to him. And why not? He's big enough to handle it. But this is not a safe road to go down in our minds. Because God has a controversy with all sinners. It is a controversy where no idol is safe. Where piety in our prayer closet and in our innermost affections is intimately connected to our witness at work. It is a case that is opened up against our pride and our politics. It is an irresistible sentence passed against the promises we break to our families and the promises we make to our passions. In this courtroom, where there are no lies allowed, there is no divorcing faith from truth. Everything in this courtroom, because all the world is his courtroom, it's all about the glory of God. And everything, because that's true, everything is transmitted, communicated through the knowledge of God. And when we see that, we'll start to see why God's blaming who he is with the degrees of blame that he is. We're going to see in two sections, in verses 1 through 3, the case against the people in general. And secondly, in verses 4 through 6, God's case against the priests in particular. So he's going to hold the world in his courtroom, and he's going to refine that lens on a people called Israel. And then he's going to refine that lens into another people who are even more responsible, namely the priests. And that applies to us today, and we'll see that. The big idea is this. If you get nothing else, come back to this. That God prosecutes his prostituted people. We've seen how the people are prostituted in the first three chapters of Hosea. God prosecutes. He brings a just cause to his prostituted people, especially those called to lead the people into the knowledge of God. And if you get that part, but you say, yeah, but I'm not a pastor, I'm not a theologian, I'm not a worship leader, I'm not a father. Maybe you get that part, but you think you've escaped all measure and degree of guilt. But we're going to see something about what the Christian is, any Christian. You've got to take this to heart. Let's first of all look at the case against the people in general. The first thing to notice here is that the audience of God's address is exclusively his own people. So it says in verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel." Nearness of relationship, in God's mind, doesn't preempt prosecution. Not for God. I know for us, the people that are hardest to witness to are the people in our own family, right? You get them there for the holiday, you think, perfect opportunity, and this is so uncomfortable. Why? Because they know us, they know our faults, they know that we would be holier than thou and self-righteous if we did that. That's natural, but it's wrong. For God, nearness of relationship does not preempt prosecution. Back in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 through 8, we read this instruction from God through Moses to the people of Israel. It says, "If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him.'" Now in the law, it goes on to say, "But you shall execute him." Now that's the law, and that's the old covenant, and Christ brings grace, but you deserve the same. But for Christ. And why is that? Because as God's acting prosecuting attorney Hosea says in verse 1, "For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." And that's the second thing to notice. Namely, that the reason he is addressing them is that he has a controversy with them. Now, what is a controversy? Well, let's just do a standard dictionary definition. A controversy is, number one, a dispute, especially a public one, between sides holding opposing views. Or secondly, the act or practice of engaging in such disputes. We might say that controversy is bad. Well, you'd be wrong, because God has a controversy. And if you say, yes, but we don't do that as God does that, then shame on us. Get it right. Because controversy in and of itself is a pure thing and a purifying thing. And as we'll see, it's a very kind thing for God to continue to do. The Hebrew for controversy here is translated in the Greek when they were translated the Hebrew scriptures in the Septuagint into the Greek. It's translated as dike. And if you were here in our week on justice and righteousness just a few weeks or months ago, you might remember that that's the word for justice or righteousness. And it's translated in various places as cause or lawsuit even in the ESV. In places like Exodus 23:3 and Job 29:16. So yes, God is going on a lawsuit. Might surprise you to know that God sues people. If you think that's a small thing, well, that's because lawyers have to lean on the police and stuff like that. God's the whole nine yards. He is prosecuting attorney, judge, jury, executioner, the whole nine yards. But he is bringing a lawsuit. It's a covenantal lawsuit. And in a sense, it's divorce court, as we've already seen, because God had married himself to this people, Israel. So this is God's just cause. And that's a hard teaching for us today. Because we're, you know, God the prosecuting attorney? God the DA? God the controversialist? But beyond that, God is disagreeing with his own people. And as we will see, this is not some symposium. This is not some pleasant debate around the water cooler at work. Isaiah and Micah, who prophesy at the same time, cast God in this same role, in this same relationship to Israel. So Isaiah 3:13 says that the Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter judgment, or enter into judgment, with the elders and princes of his people. God brings his own people into the courtroom in order to prosecute them. And again, if you've not been with us, if you don't see that theology, that there's a people of God who's not really real, they profess his name, but then there's another people of God in that mixed body that he knows as his own. Paul says to Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his. And you might be scratching your head and say, wait a minute, how does God bring his own people into a courtroom in order to judge them? Micah 6:2 says the same thing, that the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Now, if the Lord over all things enters into a controversy with sinners like us, do you think that it is a small thing? It's the biggest thing. And this reminds us that his own people are guilty of the worst sins, because they are his people, because they've been called out into the world to display his glory, because there is so much at stake. Therefore, they are more guilty. It goes on to say in verse 1, there is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. So in other words, the whole soul is diseased. It's going to be diseased, but it's diseased. No faithfulness in the will, no love in the heart, no knowledge in the mind. So that the probing of God's justice moves from the outside of things that you and I can see and we think we're doing pretty good at, because we're comparing ourselves with our neighbors, and it moves inward to the real heart of the matter, where sin lies. So of course there's going to be darkness in the land and all these things he's going to talk about. Because these are the things of God communicated to the world through the soul. These three things, faithfulness, steadfast love, and knowledge, refer directly to God. They're things that God is before there are things in this world. And it ends in the knowledge of God. So of course there's no faithfulness and love in the world. Because as he's saying here, no one can see God. Nobody can contemplate God. In other words, nobody has light to grow and to not murder their neighbors because they don't know what a neighbor is. They think it's a blob of protoplasm to be shoved into a concentration camp or an abortion clinic. Of course these things are going on in society because we don't know God. Take away the knowledge of God and you take away the intelligibility, the meaning of any other good thing. James 1:17 says that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Reducing the knowledge of God to any degree is like turning down the lights of the universe. It's like turning down the lights on all other good things. Banishing the knowledge of God altogether is like shutting the lights off completely to pitch black. But notice that there's two classes of evil and guilt here. First of all, there's the ones he just mentioned, their relationship to God, represented by their ultimate lack of faithlessness, or faithfulness is what they lack, and love and the knowledge of God. And then he says, there is swearing, lying, murder, stealing. These are the things we say, well, yeah, those are bad. I haven't done those. Not so much. And committing adultery. They break all bounds. So it gets from bad to worse, from outside to collective. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Now, this is exactly how the Ten Commandments are broken up. Israel could not have said to this, I have no idea. I have no idea that these things happen because the knowledge of God is lacking. They were given 10 central commandments, foundational, called the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. And we notice that this is exactly how the Ten Commandments are broken up into two tables. The first four, explicitly Godward. So man's relationship directly to God. And the second six, you'll notice, deal with man's relation to man. But even there, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not murder, do not covet, do not bear false witness. Those things are about God too. Why should you not do that? Because man is made in the image of God, the Bible says over and over and over again. So we can make two equal and opposite mistakes here. We could easily make the mistake of flying off to either end of the tables of the law. There's one sort of person who treats the sins against God as slight, but the sins against others as the greatest form of wickedness. I was sitting in a coffee shop one time with somebody. He saw me reading a Bible and figured out I was a pastor, and so we got to talking, and he said, you know, I can understand thou shalt not murder, but don't use the Lord's name in vain, come on. And I moved over a couple inches lest a lightning bolt should strike him because he doesn't know who he's dealing with. He doesn't know God. He doesn't know the one who has a controversy with him over these things. Other people will avoid that deadly mistake, but then they'll fly to the other extreme. They'll treat the world and their place in it as something that has nothing to do with God. So they'll say, I'm holy, I'm religious, but then the things out there in society, that's a separate matter from the gospel. And ... they never say this, and therefore it doesn't matter if I sin in those spheres. And yet here this text has the flood of idolatry flowing from the heart toward God out toward particular sins, which then overflow the whole banks of society. As it says, they break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. In other words, the failure to glorify God in the heart leads to the assault against His image, which in turn creates a whole culture where many images of God must die. God has a controversy with the sinner in private, and He has a controversy with the sinner in public. The society is the fault of sin, and the sinner in his religion is to blame for society. There's just two points in the same river. The same river of lawlessness. But here's the key transition word in verse 3. It says, therefore. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. Now you might say, well, what he's saying there is because there's bloodshed, then they finally got around to crying about it. Well, that may be the case with them as sinners, but God's not reading them a mirror to talk about how they've interpreted it. God is showing, here's the real cause. Because there is no knowledge of God and treasuring Him in your heart, therefore, blood's running through the streets, and therefore, I've got your attention. So the reason the land mourns, and the reason the people languish, is because of everything in verse 2. That's what that word therefore means. It means because, and everything I just said, therefore, that. The vertical sin causes the horizontal sins. So why is the world the way that it is? Because the world does not know God. And just as soon as you're ready to congratulate yourself and throw bombs out there at culture, who's God speaking to? Because everything was made because of what it says about God, because everything in the world was made to declare the glory of God, Psalm 19:1 says, He has to take us to task for this great crime. And so we lament all the time that the world's messed up. It's filled with evil. It's filled with other people breaking everything and doing everything wrong, not like me. Where is God in all this? Well, this scripture would tell us today, wrong. You and I turn from the knowledge of God, and therefore, the world has turned dark. You and I have no just controversy with God. God has a just controversy with the sinner. And more specifically in this text, why is there so much evil in a particular time and place? So if you're ever asking yourself, you never ask that in general. Nobody complains that the Amalekites are on the loose today. Well, what they mean by that is, why is there so much evil right now that I have to look at? So why is there so much evil in a particular time and place? Because God's people have covered up the light of the knowledge of God. He said, oh, no, the secularist has covered up the... No, the secularist was not given the oracles of God. The people of God were given the light of God to shine to everybody in culture. Verse 3 says, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. How do we know that God is at odds with our way of life and with our nation? Every area of society begins to unwind. How often do we wonder, as if it's something that you actually have to wonder about anymore, whether or not God will judge our nation? Take a look around you. He is judging our nation. It has been under judgment. It is His great mercy that He has been less severe than He could be. It will be His great mercy if His people pray and read His Word, and raise their children, and so on and so forth. It will be His great mercy that He stays His hand of judgment more, but He is in the process of judging His supposedly chosen nation, as we take for granted. So the fact that God is kind enough to draw out our days and send His shepherds out to sound the alarm and lead a train of captives to freedom by the gospel tells us that God is rich in mercy. But Paul says in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is presently revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God has a controversy against the American nation just as much as He is against every other nation. God has a controversy against this people group and against our supposedly evangelical church. He opens up the books of our blemishes and is speaking to His people. As Peter said in 1 Peter 4:17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. God's people, when they're healthy, understand that judgment begins in the house of God. That we look ourselves in the mirror first and foremost and always. Not that we don't look out at things and call them evil. We must do that. That's part of it. But as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So we give a thorough look to ourselves first. And therefore it is a chief characteristic of the true church to repent. There is no such thing as revival in church history without repentance, without mass repentance, without the church not getting so mushy-tushy every time the pastor says that the church is in sin. Because the church is going to be the only group of people in this lifetime that ever know that they're in sin. Think about that for a second. That's what Luther meant when he said that the Christian life is a life of repentance. It's characterized by hearing the law of God and weeping over our sins and expecting, because of the goodness of Christ, Him to turn us around because of it, but not without it. Well, now God's going to hone in here, and He's going to bring His case against the priests in particular. Now, at this point, the defense in a court case, the defense would normally get up. After the opening argument's been already made by the prosecution, you would expect the defense to get up and to make its own opening argument. But their inner thoughts are interrupted here. And perhaps you and I should let our inner thoughts that are rising up be interrupted by the Holy Spirit, because He says, yet, let no one contend and let none accuse. In other words, there's not going to be any defense in this court trial. In the rest of the book of Hosea, when I do let you talk, Hosea, on behalf of the people, it's going to be a prayer of repentance and a plea to them to repent. There's not going to be any defense counsel here. Let no one contend, and let none accuse. For with you is my contention, O priest. Now there's a lot here. But let's just start with the imperative, the warning. Almost an interruption in his own opening statement, just to make sure that no one else interrupts his opening statement. And so it's a bit like him saying to Job, in Job 38:2, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Or he says two chapters later, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. It's a sure sign of the hardness of our hearts to resist the judicial charge of God's Word. If we find out that we are as bad as we are and that God is as holy as He is, and if we believe that this is God's Word, it is a sure sign of reprobation. If we can't even hear that, if our minds are darting to and fro to anything else besides saying, as the disciples did at the Lord's Supper, Lord, is it I? You're talking about me? And to mean it in the heart. We should be saying at this point and at every other point, when the Word of God searches our hearts, Psalm 133, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If this is true about us, and it is, and if God means to prosecute us to the end, there's no chance of standing before a holy God. But God has a very specific controversy in mind here. Since it is His glory that sinners have contended with, it will be those who taught the people to contend with that glory who will be placed on center stage of the defense. You see, there's only two kinds of priests. There's only two kinds of teachers. There's only two kinds of fathers. There's only two kinds of Christians. Those who make much of the glory of God in everything, and those who teach people by their lives and by their words to contend with the glory of God. There's no neutral territory here. If your theology and your worship and your prayer life and your parenting does not scream out Christ alone, Christ the center, everything done by Him for His glory, then you are teaching everyone who sees your life that sin is no big deal because God is not that big. This is one of the crucial opening statements in this opening statement. The fact that He's bearing down on the priests is cited as the reason. Notice the language here. Don't interrupt. Don't contend. For, or because, with you, priests. This is cited as the reason that nobody should interrupt His case. I like the J.B. Phillips translation about this verse. It says here, "My quarrel is with you, you priestling, you puny little priest." But who's included in this class? Because you might be still saying, okay, I get it, priests, and even there's still some today, Mormon church, Catholic church, I get it. Watch who I listen to. That's part of it. But keep listening. Israel had a priesthood. Churches throughout history have priesthoods. They have a clerical class. And you might think that you're not in that because you're not a professional priest. But he's not out to raise up professionals here. What is a priest? Well, consider this plan of God for his people way back on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. This is God addressing the people, and he's constituting a people out of the world. He already had a people in Adam. He created all people to speak about his word, and they failed, and they were cursed. And so he starts over. He takes out of those people a new people, and he makes the lens get more refined. And he gives them this law, and he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." In other words, every man and woman a priest. Every child, should they grow up, and they ought to this way, a priest and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So notice the logic here. This is why you can't contend with God's law. If man really was made in the image of God, then how absurd would it be to find fault with God for calling the falling short of His glory damnable sin, hell-worthy sin? And if a more refined people that were given clear instructions, called Israel, was created to be a people to lead everyone into the presence of God. So if you're wondering what a priest is, at the end of the day, it means the same thing as an image bearer. What did it mean for man and woman to be created in the image of God? They were to be something more than just the animals and the rocks and the trees, all of which say something about God, but man and woman with minds and hearts and wills, thinking about God, feeling about God, doing about God with great passion, say something about God that wouldn't be said if there wasn't a man or a woman there. What do you think a priest is? A priest is someone who leads the people into the presence of God. So he was creating a nation called Israel. Adam messed up. In a sense, it was Adam 2.0. I'm going to make a new people to tell my good news, to talk of my worth. And God knew they were going to fail too. But he said, you're going to lead the people, all of you priests, into the presence of God, into His glory. Well, if that's true, and if it was that clear, then how absurd would it be to stare at the judge in the courtroom like a cow staring at a fence post if he says to us, you are failing to be and do what I made you to be and to do. Could there ever be a more just cause than this? Could there ever be a clearer, more justifiable controversy than this? But the priest bears the greater guilt. And why is that? Well, who are the priests today? You say, well, that was just Israel. But now that Christ has come and fulfilled the office perfectly, you know why they had to have an office of priest, right? On a human level, it's because same reason they had to have prophets. Moses said, would to God that everybody would see God and speak for God. They said, I don't want to have anything to do with it. We're going to stay away from the mountain. You go talk to God, Moses. Let us know how that works out. We'll do the religion thing. But he would create a people where everybody would have the law written on their hearts. So the answer to the question, who is the priest today, is every single person who calls himself a Christian. Every single person who calls herself a Christian. If you are saved, you are a priest. If you take the name of Christ on your lips, you play the role of a priest, even if you're a phony. And you bear the guilt. Let me give you two verses. Revelation 1:6. He, Jesus, made us priests to His God. And 1 Peter 2:5, you are a holy priesthood. The law has been written on the hearts of all the people by the Spirit. And every single believer is called to treasure this knowledge and exude this knowledge, talking about nothing else, investing their money in nothing else, so that everything around us turns on this knowledge, or we are lying, phony priests. That's what we've tended to do instead. Next, God turns from His charge to a prediction. He says in verse 5, "You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night." This is poetic justice, as we're going to see. You know what He's saying? You don't like light? You don't like truth? You don't like systems of theology? You don't like knowing what God has said? You like the sound of the devil's hiss? Has God really said? And pat yourself in the rear and call that humility? You going to do that for the rest of your life? Well, have I got something for you? You like darkness? You're going to get a face full of darkness. And that's actually a judgment from God, that He sends a strong delusion. Three times in Romans 1, when they, because you did not see fit to retain the knowledge of God, therefore God handed them over to real perversity. You shall stumble by day. This is a judgment. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night. You shall. And the prophet also shall. So that in general, this people under judgment will experience the very specific judgment of the removal of truth. Why do we not have any clear teaching in the land today? Same reason we don't have any honest politicians. There's no demand for it. Because the people have demanded and paid for teachers who will scratch their itches. People who will tell them, this doesn't matter. And it's so divisive and controversial anyway. But God has a controversy with the haters of truth and light. Those charged to deliver the truth shall stumble over it because they didn't like it. Those who have been given eyes to see will be as blind as bats at noon. Those who have been given 1,000 tongues to tell the gospel will babble about nothing forever and even write books to tell you how to do it better. And for the people, the longest night will fall on the gospel. There comes a point when God will harden. When God will harden you for not caring whether or not He will harden you. And in the ultimate case of poetic justice, He always uses the very instrument that was designed to open eyes. Light. Truth. Words. Clear speech will now come across as confused speech. 3-point outlines with a big idea. That's so Puritanesque. When we spend all week for a paycheck dabbling in things that are 50 million times more complex. What a burden this in, the priest said in Malachi. And they snorted at it, the Lord said. What a burden. To think about one thing that claims to be important for an hour. There comes a point when God will carry out His controversy. And now this very beautiful light, and it stays beautiful when it curses, this beautiful light will blind and harden and repulse. Proverbs 29:1 says, and this is a warning to anybody who sits under clear teaching for a long time. Proverbs 29:1, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. That's why people, one of the reasons why people in the church are under a stricter judgment. Because they hear, when they profess Christ's name on their lips, but they hear the words of God, the clear teaching of God, who God created the universe, wrote a book. Clear. And to sit under it week after week after week, to have 20 of them collecting dust on our shelves. How dreadful a judgment, and how clear are we guilty for neglecting this. There comes a time in every generation, and especially in generations that have been very richly blessed by the knowledge of God, where divine patience runs its course, and He says, as He did in the days of Noah, "My Spirit will not contend with man forever." It's not because God's patience tank has run out. God is patience. But He doesn't have to be. Not toward others. If God is patient in Himself and His patience was not created because a bunch of bums acted like something that required patience. God's patience is an unchanging patience. It's an eternal patience. It's an omnipotent patience. It's a sovereign, free patience, which means He doesn't have to exercise it over here as opposed to over there. And the God who never ever grows weary in Himself nevertheless portrays Himself as growing weary of having His light despised. And so the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 57:16 says, "For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry." In other words, the courtroom is actually a safer place to be than the fiery furnace under the courtroom. That if He should take His hand away, where this is wearisome because He's reading us the law and kindly warning us, this is a better place to be than that. And so He says, "I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the Spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made." So did you notice that this is a very kind controversy? God contends with man so as to give him more of the light of day before the midnight of final judgment. Everyone sitting here right now, and may God help me preach the gospel clear by the time we get out of here, everyone in here now is more accountable for what you just heard than you would be if I didn't say that, or if you didn't come for whatever reason. I do not apologize for that, because this is a kind, hopeful controversy that the Lord carries out to sinners. God contends with man so as to give him more time to respond the right way to that controversy. It is an act of patience to contend with us for so long when all He had to do was execute us. And He says, He will destroy. I will destroy your mother. Relax. Mother here means Israel. The people as a whole. So remember the first lines of chapter 2 where the children of the cursed people who still had hope were commissioned to plead with their mother, to plead with the people group as a whole who had given birth to them, Israel. But the mother and all who come from her trust in these particular offspring called priests and prophets. And yet these priests and prophets that these mothers love so much in Israel will turn to feed on her womb and her fruit, unbeknownst to her, because she's too simple to understand that they have turned the lights down in the church. They have turned the lights of truth and doctrine and gospel down little by little through the years. And He reminds us once more that this light that has been wickedly turned down is the knowledge of God. And so verse 6 says, "My people," your outrage at the problem of evil, here's what an omnipotent, angry God is outraged about. "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." God is very much against the destruction of His works. He hates the destruction of His works. And His beloved people crown His works. And He is saying, what is killing the church is turning down the lights on truth. And if we so hate knowledge that we would destroy His crown jewel because of our obsessive controversy against knowledge, then God has a controversy against our anti-doctrinal obsession and all the people that we will pay to tell us that that's not what's happening. It is a controversy that exposes us as destroyers. It is a controversy that exposes us as haters of the church, those who would come against His bride. we would destroy His people. So long as we don't have to know anything about God, God is saying that the destruction of knowledge equals, issues forth, causes the destruction of His bride. We would beat up His bride, steal from His bride, cast out His bride, anything, so long as we don't have to think about God. And He is angry. We would enslave His children by keeping them from the truth that would make of them more than simple sheep. And we must be simple sheep in our hearts before Christ. But the purpose of teachers who are true shepherds is to build people up and to make shepherds out of them too. We will always be sheep in regard to Christ. But teachers are not here to keep people in an imbecile state of theological immaturity and ignorance, that they would be enslaved by culture and the enculturated church. For lack of knowledge, the wolf is well fed on the sheep. And now one of the recurring themes in Scripture that provokes our flesh to controversy against God is when we see in Scripture, we hate it, when we see this, we are provoked to contend with God. This recurring theme in Scripture is when we see how God responds to this by cutting off the dead flesh of His pretend people, not His real people. He does not cast aside His real people. But how He casts aside in every generation, in every page of Scripture, it's the common story and throughout church history, and yet we pretend it's some strange, weird thing. For there to be a true church and a false church, have we read the Bible? We're provoked to controversy when we see how He responds to this, cutting off the dead flesh of His pretend people as His true people persevere and come alive in something called revival. And He does so especially by removing the institutions and the traditions and the movements, in other words, the priests, in other words, the people that have taken His truth most into their hands. By removing these movements that mere men have built around their knowledge, no, it says against their rejection of knowledge. You show me a church and a tradition that by their knowledge went astray, and I will show you somebody who rejected true knowledge. It's not knowledge against simplicity. It's true knowledge and simplicity in heart against false knowledge. Listen to the summary again. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. You may say that God rejects those who make much of knowledge. But God says, it is specifically because you reject knowledge that you find yourself clinging to the side of history that God is casting away in every generation. In the rearview mirror of church history, we're doing another class on church history in the fall, Church History 2. If you study it, in the rearview mirror of church history is nothing but a procession of debris, group after group, led by men who turned their face from the knowledge of God. Paul tells Timothy that this controversy is actually going to intensify as you get closer and closer to the end of time. And so, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, sorry, not Timothy, the Thessalonians, verses 9 through 12, you know, Paul's reaching for something. He says, what is the last days going to be like? What is this church age going to become more and more and more like? Not less. Well, back in the past, people obsessed over controversy because they had nothing better to do. They didn't have TV. Really? Because Paul says this is going to become more of the issue. And notice who the main cause is. It's God. You're going to see man here, you're going to see Satan here, and you're going to see God here. This is how Paul characterizes this story of history in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. In other words, they love delusion more than they love truth, and therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. So that they may believe what is false. That's that judgment I was telling you about. You hate truth and seeing God clearly and putting pieces together in Scripture so as to know God better. You despise that. I will send you the Antichrist because that is his specialty. Do a study. Four times only in the New Testament, outside the Gospels, that man is talked about. He's called the man of lawlessness twice by Paul. He's called Antichrist or many Antichrists by John. In all four cases, the defining characteristic of the spirit of Antichrist is a hatred of doctrine. A hatred of the truth of God's Word. That's why Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse, watch out lest you be led astray. You be led astray. What's happening here? Jesus is saying to the disciples, many will be led astray. Many will come and say this, and they will lead many astray by what they say. Because they refuse to love the truth, therefore God withdraws His Spirit from that people group, and they can't hear a thing. And when they hear confusion, they see that as clarity. And when they see clarity, they see that as confusion. And when they see something that is obviously heaven and hell, and it's only going to last for about 10 more minutes maybe, or 70 more years, which if you wake up in hell, you will feel like that was only 10 minutes. That will seem like that's irrelevant. What's he talking about? That's so crazy. It's so crazy. That's the way Puritans used to talk. And that's so weird and strange. That's not what people talk about on YouTube. Because they refuse to love the truth, God has a controversy with them. God doesn't just have a controversy with His own people. And think about it, all people at some level belong to Him at one level or another. But He refines that to Israel, and He refines that to the priesthood. And then when that didn't work, and He knew it wouldn't, Christ did it for them. And He created a people, Jews and Gentiles, that would be this priesthood and preach the gospel until He returns. But God doesn't just have a controversy with all of His people, but He prosecutes His prostituted people, but especially those who are called to lead the people in the knowledge of God. And so He ends up by saying in verse 6, "And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." And there He's not saying that He's forgetting in the sense of He doesn't know intellectually. He's meaning I will cast them away in my will. You will find out in that people group, be they Jewish, English, American, that flag and that real estate and your bloodline, that wasn't what defined my people. God has to do something to them. Through the preaching of the gospel, through belief, through the Holy Spirit. And what you will find is that if you, He says it in the Ten Commandments. In fact, it's in the first couple commandments. He adds that to, you shall love the Lord your God. Do not have any false gods. Do not carve any images. Why? And then He adds on a seemingly parenthetical thing. That He will by no means have mercy on the second and the third and generation of those who hate me. Not because He's taking saved people and plucking them out, but that the gospel never ever penetrates their heart. And if you hate God, you can be sure, at least in the law of averages, may God have mercy on you. But by the law of averages, you can be sure that if you hate the knowledge of God, your children and grandchildren will not be saved. Because God will not honor that which does not honor Him. God's people are destroyed apart from the knowledge of God. And the shepherd, the father, the leader of any other souls who rejects this knowledge is a false shepherd. What then must the response of the true shepherd be? Well, the biblical answer to that question is to flee from this clear judgment, from this hatred of truth, and to reopen the Bible and to tremble at its word, trusting in God for the results, and perhaps God will have mercy on us still. If we apply this to three areas of our life, first of all, to the skeptic, I would say that in this passage we see another answer to the so-called problem of evil. And if you were listening at that part, you probably caught wind of it. What's wrong with the world? Why is the world in the deplorable state that it's in right now? Well, the Lord is saying here that it is entirely because people don't know God. The Holocaust happened because the German people, first for centuries, turned their eyes away from the glory of God. AIDS and prostitution and most of the stuff you see on the internet has happened because the American people have turned their eyes away from the glory of God. The biblical answer to the problem of evil is that it is not the problem of evil. Evil is a problem. Evil is an enemy of God, and He will execute it in His own time. It is rather the problem of saying evil. The biblical answer to the problem of evil can be found at the end of the book of Job and in Romans 9, where God says things to fault finders like, "Who are you, O man? Where were you when I created the world? Which of those things in the world did you do? Then I should be asking for your counsel. Will what is molded say to its molder? Will the clay, the pot, look at the potter and say, 'You're doing this wrong?'" God is not just saying there, "Sit down and shut up, I'm God." Which He is. That's the theological part of the answer. But there's a philosophical part of the answer too. People that have come into existence and in a mere breath pass out of existence, and who do nothing but add evil to the world and pounding into the nail that went through the skin of Jesus Christ, are not in the position to bring a controversy to God. God puts the clay in its place in this controversy. Secondly, what does all of our confronting of our brothers and sisters in the church say about God? When we, and we're commanded in Scripture, to reproof, to rebuke oftentimes, to expose sin, not as hypocrites. Matthew 7 says, "Judge not lest ye be judged," which is everybody's favorite Bible verse today. And you always say in the King James, so you have more authority, even though you don't know any other verse in the Bible. "Judge not lest ye be judged." Yeah, it's in the Bible. And it means what it says. Read the rest of the passage. Because number one, in verses 15 through 20, Jesus gives us principles for judging between two kinds of people. The difference is in that verse 1 through 3 is talking about judicial judgment. Do not cast away somebody's soul. Do not approach somebody's sin as anything other than a fellow sinner. Don't judge hypocritically. But another clue to that is in the next couple of verses, in verse 3 through 4 through 6, it says, "Before you remove the speck in your brother's eye," dot, dot, dot. In other words, you're to do it because He says, "Remove the plank or that telephone pole hanging out of your eye so that you may better remove the speck in your brother's eye." The goal of not being a hypocrite is not to look in the mirror all day and congratulate yourself for how humble you are. The goal of not being a hypocrite, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, is a judicial pleading. He says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." God's pleading is a judicial pleading because the sinner isn't just sick, he's in error. He's wrong about everything. He's wrong about what matters most. His sin is in the wrong. So think about this. In your counseling, in your disciplining of your children, in your being a friend to each other, in church discipline, our pleading is always a judicial pleading. It's always a controversy about what is true and about what is good. And therefore, our pleading is a judicial pleading. You say, "Well, we're not like God is. We're not good judges. I know that." And that's another sin to repent for. But what does your pleading say about God? A judicial pleading. A statement about fact, a getting people to care about the truth of the matter, says something about God. Yes, we pervert it. Which means we lie about the way God does it. Do it the way God does it. Don't throw it out. Thirdly, the cross alone ends this controversy. The cross alone ends this war. Do you know that you, as a sinner, were not only at war with God, but God was at war with you? Jesus says, for the one who doesn't believe, the wrath of God still abides on him. John 3:35. The wrath of God abides on you still. If you are not in Christ, if you do not trust in Christ, if you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, you are like a moving target, John 3 is saying. And that target is God's target, and He doesn't miss. And the worm never dies, and the fire is never quenched. God is at war with sinners. These priestlings that we read about, those who are made to shine forth God, to lead the people into God's presence, were the exact opposite. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We were made to be shepherds, and yet we acted like the very things that shepherds need to drive around. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. This is not an innocent mistake. This is us saying in everything we do and everything we think and feel, don't worry about it, God's not a big deal. God's glory is not a big deal. This is not an innocent mistake. But here's the good news. God has appointed another priest to go before us. He has appointed someone to be what Adam was called to do and failed, what Israel was called to do and failed, what every priest, every father, every husband, every mother, everyone who's ever affected the life of anyone else by their life, what we've been called to do and we failed. He has sent someone in our place who is not only a priest after God's own heart, but He has God's heart because He is God. And He can be a priest perfectly and show us who God is and then lead us back into the presence of God because He made peace in this hostility. How did He do it? Paul said in Romans 3 that God put forth Christ as a propitiation. He sent His Son, to be sin on our behalf, to be in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3 says. And so that big word that Paul uses there in Romans 3, propitiation, that means that He put His Son forward in our place where that target was. And He took every single one of our sins that we will ever commit in the depths, in the secret of our heart, and He took it from us if we trust in Him. And He transferred it to Jesus Christ. And He punished Him instead of punishing us. So that the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not for those who are not in Christ Jesus. God still has a controversy with those who do not believe this. But if you will believe this, if the Holy Spirit is making you see this and despair of your sins so that your only hope is to fall down on the mercy of Christ and trust Him for the forgiveness of your sin, Paul says this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. In other words, He put Christ in the middle of that anger and that controversy. And Jesus, propitiation means He absorbed the wrath. All of God's personal anger that would have burned in hell forever on us was absorbed in Christ, paid for in full. And so Paul ends that by saying, thereby He killed the hostility. He killed your old record of debt and sin. God has an almighty hostility. He has a controversy against all of our sin. It must be punished. It will be punished, either in hell or on a substitute. And in Christ alone, all of His people, all who the Holy Spirit, through hearing the words of the Bible, hearing His good news, all who the Holy Spirit gives faith to, and you see this, and placed in Him, all of His people's sins were perfectly punished, and for anyone who will trust in Him for it, there is no more condemnation. There is no more controversy with God. And all we know from that point on is grace and peace with God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You will bring this controversy to bear. I pray that You would bring the book of Your law and the sword of Your truth down on our hearts now, that You would divide sheep and goat, that You would divide belief and unbelief, that You would destroy the works of the enemy and blast away the distractions of the devil. For anyone here who does not believe this, that Your Son alone is worthy to be praised for getting us into Your throne room, for getting us into Your family. For all outside this house, there is nothing but controversy with a holy and righteous and angry God. So we pray Your favor, that You would take pity on us, and that for anyone here who does not believe this and trust in Your Son, that we pray that You would communicate this greatest of all reliefs and happiness, that You would make peace in their hearts as Christ has made peace completely by His blood. Apply that blood now to their hearts and their minds. Make them believe. Make them desperate for Your mercy, and turn away from every self-righteous deed, every hope in anything less than the righteousness of Your Son. We may not understand it, Lord, but we want to be simple of heart enough to not destroy the mystery and the knowledge that You have presented with us right now. I pray that You would do this for Your honor and for our good and for our peace, that we would know we are saved and that we can sing these words in these songs and mean it to the heart. Thank You. We love You for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.